You know, I often wonder, why does our Heavenly Father allow us to suffer adversity? C.S. Lewis likened God to a person walking his dog. If the dog on his leash gets around a pole, it keeps trying to go forward, but it can't really make it. It doesn't understand. So the dog owner has to pull him the opposite way that he's trying to go. The dog doesn't understand. That's the only way to get out of the difficulty. So God uses adversity. In fact, the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." By the way, I'm feeling better now, so you don't have to. You can still pray for me. Adversity focuses our attention on what really matters. Well, one of the things it does, it gets you to pray, gets you to seek God's favor. And so as I thought of the message, we've just gone through the resurrection of our Lord, I selected John 11, verses 1 through 55 as our text. Let me give you a little background. Our Lord, Yeshua, had three very personal friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Lazarus became very ill, terminally ill. So they sent a message to Yeshua that his friend Lazarus is ill, and they reminded him that he loved Lazarus as a friend. They believed that if they could get Jesus to come home, he could prevent him from dying. But he waited. He delayed his return for actually 4 days until Lazarus had died and was buried. Now Jesus explained to his disciples the reason for his delay in verse 4. When Yeshua heard about Lazarus, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, there was a gathering for the funeral, for the 7 days of mourning. Jewish people from Jerusalem came, and the Lord was going to use this occasion to glorify his Son. I want you to listen in to the dialogue between Martha and Yeshua in verses 21 to 27. Now Martha said to Yeshua, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But here's where her faith kicked in. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Then Yeshua said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then the Lord revealed something about himself that is so significant. In verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And I am the life." There's no resurrection without him. And he said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world." Then drop down to verse 40. Yeshua said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So adversity gets us to turn our direction to the Lord. And I can't begin to tell you all the times that I cried for deliverance and God gave it to me. I remember that promise, "Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." I have 3 points from this passage. First, Yeshua is a manifest glory of the resurrection. We have a message of hope, of life. Secondly, Yeshua is the manifest glory of eternal life. Not only is he the resurrection with authority to raise the dead, but he is our life. And then thirdly, Yeshua is the manifest glory of his eternal salvation to those who believe in him. What is salvation? A salvation by grace, a free salvation. You wonder why all people wouldn't just grab hold of this. It's available to all who would call upon him. So let's look at first lesson is that Yeshua is a manifest glory of the resurrection. Now, one of the things that I've come to realize is God never intended for man to die. Did you know that? God never really intended that man would die. Listen to verses 34 to 37, and let's see Yeshua's reaction. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept. That very confrontation with death moved him. And remember he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So the Father was grieved over the loss of humanity, over death. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" See, his miracles were public. They were done in the public. They didn't deny that he had performed many miracles. And the reason he wept was at the tragedy of death. Now, death is a consequence of our sin, and it has caused God great grief, such grief that he was willing to sacrifice his own son that we might not die. God placed in the Garden of Eden many fruit trees, including the tree of life. And he told our ancestors in Genesis 2, 16, 17, "And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely,'" including the tree of life. "Yet, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." See, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, he didn't give them immortality to live forever. They had a test. Would they believe God? Would they trust God? Would they enter into God's kingdom by faith? But God did not prohibit man from eating the tree of life. When Adam and Eve decided, they made a decision to believe the serpent's lie that God did not tell them the truth. Satan said, "You will not surely die. You know, let me explain to you why God would say that. See, he knows that if you would eat that fruit, you would know good and evil, and you would be like Elohim. You would be like God. He wants to keep you down." So they had a choice. Would they believe their creator, or would they believe this serpent? And unfortunately, they believed the wrong person. And so God said that you surely die. In the Hebrew, "in dying you shall die." And then God expelled them from the garden. And he put two cherub angels with flaming sword to guard the tree of life. Because Adam and Eve had become sinful. They knew now good and evil, but from the point of becoming evil. Disobeying God, rebelling against God, is the very essence of evil. Now death affects all of us. We all will die if the Lord tarries. Many have died in their mother's womb and have never seen the light of day. I was 2 years old when my brother, Lewis, was four, and he was hit by a truck in the streets of Brooklyn, died, and my mother and father and family were full of grief. I can just barely remember that. My mother asked our rabbi, who was a rather modern rabbi, "Where's Lewis now?" "Oh," he said, "we don't think about that. He'll be survive in your memory." So it didn't give my mother any hope. So every year she would burn a candle and sit and think about Lewis. But she had no hope. In less than four years, I will be 90 years old. I think that's an old man. But that's why I'm making friends with younger people. You younger people, I want to be your friend. An author, I don't even know how to pronounce his name, but I feel I ought to give credit to what he wrote because it was his ideas, but really clicked with me. He wrote, "It's a curious thing at the death of a loved one. We all know that our time in this world is limited, and that eventually all of us will end up underneath some sheet. And yet it is always a surprise when it happens to someone we know. Death is a reality that none of us can escape. We don't know when, the day and the time, but our days are all planned for us. But here's the wonderful thing. We do not have a message of despair and death. We have a message of life and of eternity. Now, Yeshua is the universal hope for the resurrection. So why is it important to believe in Yeshua? Why can't I believe in God the Father and ignore Yeshua? Well, if you don't honor the Son, you're not going to honor the Father. And not only that, but he is the most significant Savior, the only Savior in the world, the only one that gave his life for us, rose from the dead, and is our hope of resurrection. Look with me at verses 21 to 25 of our text. "Now Martha said to Yeshua, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" They knew he was a miracle-working Messiah. "But even now," see, she had faith, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Remember the sign of a true prophet that Moses gave. If a prophet comes in the name of the God of Israel and he makes a prediction, it comes true, you know he's a true prophet. But if he makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, God guarantees that that's not a true prophet. That's a false prophet. But Jesus always spoke in the name of the Messiah. Jesus said to her, your brother will live again, will rise again. Now Martha said to him, I know, she's theologically correct, that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But he said, I want to tell you something about me. He said, I am the resurrection. I have the authority. Without him, there's no resurrection or life. Then he asked Martha, where did you lay him? She took him to the cave, where there was a stone over the entrance of the cave. But she objected. She said, because he said, move the stone. He's been dead for 4 days. There is the smell of death. Yeshua said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You know, if people only believed and would approach God in prayer in the time of their adversity, and they would see the answers that God would give. Listen to verses 41 and 42 of our text. Yeshua lifted up his eyes and said, now, here is where he includes the Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He always worked under the name of the God of Israel, performed all his miracles to the God of Israel. Now, Jesus then, I like to visualize this. He's standing there. They rolled back the stone. There's a stench. And he yells out, "Lazarus, come forth!" His corpse, wrapped in burial cloth, comes to the door. And he said, "Remove the garments from him and let him go." Now, some have suggested, had the Lord not specified Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. He specified Lazarus. Oh, this scripture is so powerful. Secondly, Yeshua is not only the resurrection, but he's also the manifest glory of eternal life. Now, you know, I think we all wonder, well, when a person dies, a believer, what happens to him? What takes place before the resurrection? Now, our Savior said in John verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, you know, I have a real problem with some theologians, like I do with some rabbis. For some reason, they get opinions that they project that are not according to the Word of God. I like to watch videos of various preachers, theologians. I like to keep learning. I ask the Lord that as I get older, give me the curiosity of a child, but the wisdom of a spiritual mature person. I'm listening to this theologian, and he's claimed the soul is not immortal. He said on one of these videos that when a person dies, he is not alive again until the resurrection. He insists that even when a believer dies, he does not go immediately to heaven, but to the grave until the future resurrection. Well, he ignored so many scriptures, such as Luke 16:19-31, in which Yeshua tells of two disembodied spirits yet fully conscious. The one went into paradise, the other woke up in Hades. He ignores verses like 1 John 5:11-13. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." In other words, he's already given it to us, talking to believers. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that you have eternal life. That's wonderful. The theologian claimed that the New Testament says very little about heaven. I wonder, do they read the Bible? Do you know that heaven is mentioned 252 times in the New Testament, not counting other passages that speak of, for example, in Hebrews, of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what Jesus said when he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he was not talking of the resurrection, but of the time that you are about to depart from this life, you'll find the Lord will be with you. Eternal life begins the moment we place our faith in him. Let's go back to verse 26 of our text. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Well, she said, "Certainly I do." I want to take you on a step-by-step process of what happens when you're dying as a believer. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. And so I like to compare Scripture with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, which Joel read, verse 1 to 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this body, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's a body, a dwelling place that our Lord has prepared for us in heaven, a heavenly body. And in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We groan. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, we're not going to be disembodied spirits. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So, at the point of your death, you'll find the Lord is waiting for you. And he takes you to heaven, to the body, the heavenly body he's created for you. And you enter in that eternal body. Now, sometime in the near future, the Lord is going to call us all together in heaven and say it's time for the rapture. And you're going to go back with me to gather all those who are believers. And, for example, Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, all changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, the physical bodies, and we which shall remain alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord forever in the air. That's when God, miraculously, in his wisdom and knowledge, unites both our heavenly and our physical nature. That's the way I see it. He's going to fulfill it completely. And I just trust the Lord. I don't have to have all the answers to have faith. My faith is in the Lord. Now, thirdly, Yeshua is the manifest glory of his salvation for those who believe in him. What a salvation! A salvation for sinners. You're a sinner? Don't worry. He has a salvation just for you. In fact, you can't get this salvation if you don't admit you're a sinner. That's the only qualification to be saved. It is for those who believe in him. Yeshua gives assurance to those who believe in him. In verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And let me tell you, looking at verse 5 of Romans 8, comparing Scripture with Scripture, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. We who are believers, we know that we are connected with the Lord through his Spirit. And God says, this is a guarantee that you are my child. You know, some of us have accused us of pride to believe that we are saved. The reason is they think you're saved by your good works. So if you claim you're saved, you have eternal life, you're claiming to be a perfect person. No, not at all. Our confidence is not based on pride, because we can't earn salvation by good deeds. That's where Judaism made a mistake. We know we're saved by God's grace through faith. Now listen to this, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Through faith, not of ourselves. I wasn't born with saving faith. It is a gift of God. So salvation's a complete gift. By grace, you don't earn it, through faith, and even that saving faith is a gift from God. Call upon the Lord, and he will answer you. so we can know that we have eternal life. I love listening to testimonies of people who know that they're born of God and they're saved. In January 2000, leaders of Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, to a luncheon. Billy was hesitant about accepting it because he had Parkinson. See, here he is, a great man of God, a great evangelist, sick with Parkinson. God allows these adversities to come. And yet, he agreed to come because they said, we don't want you to give us a major address, just let us honor you. And they said some wonderful things about Billy Graham. And he stepped to the platform and spoke. He said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, a great physicist who this month has been declared, honored by Time magazine, as a man of the century. Einstein was also traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the train punching tickets. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached into his vest, couldn't find his ticket. So he looked in his pockets, couldn't find his ticket. He looked in his suitcase, he couldn't find his ticket. And so the conductor said, don't worry, Dr. Einstein, we know who you are. We know, we all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. And so he said, you just don't worry about it. So he started away, the conductor. He looked back and he saw Einstein looking under the sea on his hands and knees. He said, Dr. Einstein, you don't have to do that. We know who you are. Einstein said, yes, I know who I am too, but I don't know where I'm going. Billy Graham said, I know who I am, and I also know where I'm going. This is the kind of salvation we have, of great confidence in our salvation, and we can be assured of our salvation. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always confident, knowing, those are interesting words, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, who we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Another thing about adversity, it makes you homesick for heaven. You know, things are going good, everything seems fine. You don't think of heaven. But when you get afflicted, which we all will eventually, you say, well, I got a bright eternity. Now, faith in Yeshua is a choice. Not everyone chooses to believe him, in spite of his miracles. And believe me, the human intelligence is clever enough to rationalize faith away. You must choose to believe. Listen to our text, verse 45. Then many of the Jews had come to Mary, had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. That's why Jesus performed these miracles, were to get people to put their faith in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. He performs many miracles. What are we going to do? Well, they could have believed in him, but they didn't want him. They didn't want this man to reign over him. See, even the Talmud refers, by the way, very little about Yeshua. But in one place, they refer to Yeshua and they admit that he performed miracles. But the miracles did not persuade them. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they feared Rome more than they feared God. And they felt that if the people would believe in him, because they were looking for the Messiah, they would take him by force to make him king. They would have an insurrection against Rome. But then the Romans would come and defeat us. That's how much faith they had in God. And so we can't let this happen. See, they made a choice that they were not going to let him continue, and they planned his death. So he said, we can't leave him, because not only will we lose our place, we will lose our nation. So that was the problem they had. They plotted the death of Yeshua, and even at one point thought of killing Lazarus as well. They didn't believe the Hebrew Bible. They didn't understand the Hebrew Bible. Oh, they took the scriptures that spoke of him as coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, establishing his righteousness, but they ignored all the verses that spoke of the priestly ministry of Yeshua, spoke of his sacrificial death, spoke of redemption. What kind of kingdom would God have if he didn't work a way to redeem mankind, the citizens of the kingdom? He had to first solve the sin question, had to first solve our nature and regenerate us by his grace in order for us to become true citizens of his kingdom. Now, in conclusion, I've mentioned this once before, I think, but it's such a good real-life illustration of two rabbis that lived at the same time 2,000 years ago, and each one took a different path. After the temple was destroyed, Rabbi Ben Zakkai, was in a dilemma, and he chose not to believe in Yeshua. In fact, he established a revision in Judaism. He said, well, we don't have a temple. We can't sacrifice without the temple. And so he contradicted Moses, and he said, so there must be another way of redemption, of atonement. So he came up with this idea. You don't need a blood sacrifice, but if you pray, your prayers will be substituted for the blood sacrifice. If you do good works, good deeds, that will be substituted for the blood. See, he totally misunderstood the reason the Messiah had to come, to solve the sin question, to reconcile men with God, to create a perfect kingdom with humanity that's redeemed. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, before the destruction of the temple, decided to follow Yeshua the Messiah. Now, their dying words are recorded. Ben Zakkai's words are recorded in Jewish history, and I want to quote to you from that. When Ben Zakkai was dying on his deathbed, his disciples came to visit him. When he saw them empty, he began to cry, Rabbi, the light of Israel, the right pillar, the strong hammer, said the disciples, why do you cry? Answered Ben Zakkai. These are historic records. If I would have to appear in front of an ordinary king who rules only temporarily and whose anger is not lasting and whose death penalty is only for a short duration, wouldn't I be terrified? Now that I must come before the King of Kings, whose rule is eternal and whose anger is eternal and whose punishment of death remains everlasting, should I not be frightened? Furthermore, he said, there are two paths in front of me. One leads to the Garden of Eden, while the other leads to Gehenna. And one can never be sure on which path he will be led. Shouldn't I therefore cry? So all of his religiosity, all of his good works, all of his efforts didn't give him any confidence that he could face eternity. Ben Zakkai did not know the King of Kings, the Holy One, the one he was about to face in death, was Yeshua that he rejected. When Saul of Tarsus, who proclaimed Yeshua as the Messiah and Savior, was facing death as a prisoner of Rome for his faith, he wrote down his last thoughts in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 8. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearance. Religion could not give assurance to one of the most religious men of history, Ben Zakkai. He died in dread, in fear, without any confidence. But Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul, he died with great anticipation, great expectation. And I can tell you the joy of my life is that I know I'm saved. I have eternal life. And God reassures me. You know, one thing about this difficult month where I didn't feel like doing anything, I would sit on the couch and talk to Jesus. I'd have a conversation. You know, it's wonderful to feel his reality, his presence, and to know that I am safe in him. Not because I have anything to boast of. I've been telling the Lord all the mistakes I've been making in life. But I can say, Lord, you're true. You are the life, my life, forever. But let me just close by telling you the words of Yeshua. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, Ben Elohim, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Where do you stand in your relationship? And by the way, if you choose not to believe, you will find all kinds of rational reasons why. Don't think for a moment that the rabbis haven't created a lot of obstacles. They have done all they can to justify their unbelief. But if you love the Lord and you put your faith in him, he will open your mind. So when you read the scriptures, you will see what they cannot see. You'll see Yeshua, the wonderful Savior. I know some people say, don't you think God's unfair to say, you've got to come through my son? Why can't I come my way? Why can't I just be a good person? Well, because there's no other Savior. It isn't that God is being unfair. You're the one that's unfair. You want to go on your terms. But Jesus, when you know he died for you and suffered on the cross, shed his precious blood, all because he loved us, how can you reject that? Well, may God give each of us a true understanding of his word. Let's pray. Father, we all stand in the valley of decision. And there are arguments on both sides. But Lord, I know this, that you are truly the Messiah, the Son of God. I know it. I've experienced it. A life of wonderful blessings of God. How could I help but praise you and thank you? We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We love you because you accepted us as we were to make us over again. Lord, we love you and pray that we may all reaffirm our faith in Yeshua and be willing to die for that faith. In Jesus' name, amen.